Do you have your Bible with you? Go ahead and grab it and turn with me to 1 Samuel 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, you should see one there on one of the chairs in front of you. And that's where we're going to be picking it up as we continue in worship here on this Easter Sunday. We're in 1 Samuel 16, and we're just going to jump in. So if you are willing and able, I'd ask that you stand with me. And we're going to get after it here together this morning, seeking to receive the word of the Lord. It says 1 Samuel chapter 16, starting in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this time that we get to have in worship. We thank you that we have the freedom to be here in this place, this time. We thank you for those who have led us so well in worship. Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that you would open our blind eyes, that you would unstop our deaf ears, that you would give us the gift of being present here with us and us present here with you, and awaken our souls to receive your word this morning. Lord, would you do that for us? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we've been making our way through this first book of Samuel, and as we've seen the Lord at work in and around and really through his people, one of the realities that we've come to face is that oftentimes, in spite of our theology, and everybody's got a theology, everybody believes something about God, but in spite of our theology and in spite of our individual and collective experience in the world, most of us still fall victim to this sort of systemic problem in mankind. It's this very universal problem. It's what we're just going to call the illusion. It's the illusion of control, right? It's this idea that gets itself sort of planted in our brains and really deeper into our hearts that tells us, that it says this lie to us, that it's all on us. That at the end of the day, everything sort of depends on my capacity. We convince ourselves that if we can just get the right information and follow the right, I mean, I know we got a lot of new moms and dads, if we can just follow the right schedule, right? If we can just schedule this thing out perfectly, we can sort of make it all work. And we see a touch of that illusion of control. We see that here with Samuel, because where we meet Samuel in this moment, like at this stage in the story, Samuel's legitimately not in a good place. He's in that place of grief, right? He's in that place of sorrow. All of Samuel's best laid plans have kind of fallen apart and collapsed right there in front of him. And at this point, if we can remember that this is later in Samuel's life, he's been serving the Lord faithfully for a long time. He's reaching that point where I would say the way we might describe it is there's a lot more of his life to look back on than there are days to look forward to. That's where Samuel is in the story. And so the failure of Saul, the failure of King Saul, the unfaithfulness of King Saul, and the rejection of Saul, it sort of feels to Samuel like it's a failure that belongs to him. And listen, that's a heavy thing to carry, to feel that you have failed in your life's work. And that's what loss often does to us, right? And I'm not talking about losing, like sometimes you think about loss, about losing a game or something like that, like in the middle of the season, a game that doesn't really matter anyway. I'm not talking about that sort of trivial loss. One of the things that scares me about the generation of young people coming up is that we're conditioning them not to care. I don't know, has anybody noticed that sort of, we're like insulating them from the idea of losing, the idea of dealing with loss. One of the things I love so much about sports as a training ground for young people is to learn how to deal both with victory and with defeat. It's where we can learn, like at an early age, I call it with my players, I call it with any group, it's the accountability of caring. That's what it is, this accountability of caring, that we're all striving together for this shared goal. We have an expressed goal. We know we have to put it on the line at some point and go to work. And I love that idea of training young people in the accountability of caring, because that mirrors the reality of life. Right? It's like a preview of the story that's laying out there for us to live. It's where we learn how little control we really have, because difficult things are going to come for us. I mean, that's going to happen. And that's where Samuel is. Even as a prophet, right? Even as a priest of God, Samuel is not immune to the sorrow that comes from lost things. Samuel is caught in that storm of loss right now. And the honesty we see in him is that it feels like it's too much for him. Right? Like it feels like it's too heavy a burden. And that's right where, we're going to come back to this, but that's right where the Lord comes to meet him. We need to notice that. We need to notice that it's in the grief that the Lord our God comes and initiates this whole thing. Samuel's grieving, he's sad, he's mourning for what's been lost, and probably in his mind he's mourning for what could have been, and the Lord comes and he meets him in that. So we need to remember that. Like as we sit here today, we need to remember that the tears and the brokenness of life, they're not, like those things don't scare God. We see it there in verse 1. Look at that. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel. See how it's the Lord who initiates this whole thing. It's God coming to him. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" And I love how the Lord comes to him in this hour of need, in this hour of darkness. Like, and he doesn't come, here's the good father, he doesn't come screaming, he doesn't come shouting, he doesn't come pounding his fist, he doesn't come doing any of that. He doesn't come threatening Samuel, but he comes to him. He comes to him in the real grief, and he comes with a loving question, and he comes with a gentle rebuke, because Samuel has a legitimate reason to grieve, doesn't he? Like, things are not good. There's what one writer called a commendable and instructive element to Samuel's grief. Because what had begun with such promise, a kingship that had so much potential in Saul, and what would have been a big part of Samuel's life's work, it's gone. The brokenness and the duplicity of sin has brought ruin. It's brought ruin to what could have been really good. Because that's what sin does. And we need to recognize this. This is what sin does. Sin takes aim at beautiful things with the sole intention of taking the beautiful things and making them broken things. That's what sin's goal is. Sin breaks marriages. Sin wounds children, right? Sin traps people. Think about this. Sin traps people in shame and insecurity. It fractures friendships. That's what sin does. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 6 when he says that the wages of sin is death. You know that line in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And yes, we know that's talking about eternal death. It's talking about condemnation that results from our sin. So I don't want to detract from that. But when it says that the wages of sin is death, it's talking about more than that. It's talking about a sin that maims, a sin that kills. Every broken marriage is a death of a marriage. Every wounded child is a break in trust. Right? That's what sin does. It breaks things. It brings death. Instead of love, it stirs up indifference. That's what sin does. Instead of joy, it brings sadness. In the place of peace, here's what sin brings into the peace. It brings chaos. It's like the kids tearing up the magazine, man. Some of y'all were like, oh, don't do that. Like, and some of the kids are even reluctant. Like, I'm not supposed to do this. This is a church. Are we allowed to tear paper? It's like, yes, please tear it. Quit being so kind with it. This is what sin does, man. It brings chaos. Sin is not patient. Sin is not kind. Sin is not good. Okay, sin, here's what sin doesn't do. The little label that gets put on sin in the nursery is sin doesn't play well with others. It's the opposite of faithfulness. It's the opposite of gentleness. Sin is the opposite of self-control. Sin is like a virus. That's what sin is like when it gets into the system. Jesus' brother, James, I love this. James actually describes it like a birth. So I know that's where we got young parents. We had a baby literally born today, and this is the way James describes sin as the beautiful thing that is the birth of a child. And here's what he says. He's talking about sinful desire. And he said that desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's where Samuel is right now. His illusion of control has brought him, carried him, led him to the valley of the shadow of death. And here's what we must understand, right? Like, we must understand that the valley of the shadow of death, that is precisely, we sang it earlier, that that's precisely where the Lord comes and meets him. And here's a touch of tough love for you too. I love how the Lord comes to him with a little bit of tough love too. He's not a pushover God. He comes with some tough love. It's built into the question, how long will you grieve over Saul? That's a question we can just read and kind of move past if we're not careful. How long will you grieve over Saul? But built into that question, is an underlying question. Like, there's a question underneath the question that's there. It's tucked in there. It's the Lord moving towards him in the mess, coming to him in the wreckage of this failure. It's the God of Abraham, the God of covenant, right? The God of faithful promises. And tucked into that question is this deeper. I would say it's a deeper and far more important question. And underneath all of that, the Lord is going, do you trust me? God's going, look, God's going, yes, it's a mess. Yeah, man, life has wrecked right now. It's just crashed. There are tires and there is steel and it's all mangled. It's a mess. That's what sin does, man. Yes, it looks bleak. Your king, your leader is a train wreck, right? The people of God are not following after God. Listen, beyond that, there's no shepherd on the horizon riding in with his white horse to save the day. And he's going, I see you in that. I see you, my child. I see you, my son. I see you, my daughter, in that mess. But in the mess, in the wreckage here, do you trust me? And I love that, man. I love it so much. I love what the Lord does next. He meets Samuel in the grief. He meets Samuel in the darkness. He meets him there in the sorrow. He meets him in that. But it's not even an option that he gives to Samuel to stay in that place. Did you notice that? He doesn't. He goes, I'll meet you here, but I'm not going to let you stay here. We are moving from this place. He essentially says, I love this. This is an Adam Williams paraphrase. He says, listen, hey, look at me. Let's go to work. You're in the mess. Let's get to work. Look at what the Lord says there in verse 1. He says, it doesn't even skip a beat. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I love this. The Lord's going, listen, Samuel, calm down. I'm not done yet. So what that means for us, we're not done yet. I'm not done, so we're not done. And it's in those times of grief. It's in those times of real sorrow. Those moments when, you ever have those moments when despair feels like it could really grab hold of you? Like you're just right on the edge. Like one more thing comes for me, I'm going to fall over. I'm going to be done. If just one more, it's just one more little thing, despair feels like it's right there. That's where the Lord comes, meets us with the call to follow and walk with him. Because he's at work, because he's in control. Look again at verse 1. We're not even out of verse 1 yet, I'm sorry. Here's what he says. He says, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Now there's something in there, another thing we need to see. And it's a bit of a side note. I'd say that's a side note there in verse 2. But in verse 2, we get this authentic and unveiled response of a man who is caught in a storm of brokenness. He's there in the wreckage, right? Again, I keep saying that. He's there in the wreckage of his shattered dreams and his failed plans. And here's what he doesn't do. It doesn't go full Disney Pixar. All right, if this is a Disney movie, the hero has been brought low, right? I mean, it has to happen. There has to be some struggle. Samuel's brought low. The music is somber. It's dark on the screen. And now God comes to him and gives him the mission. He jumps up, puts on his little backpack. It's probably red. He runs out of the room and everybody in the neighborhood, everybody in the town, they start skipping down the road with him. Sorry, I did that in front of you. He starts skipping down the road with him. And they're singing about how they're going to take the world for God, right? That's it. But that's not what happens at all. I mean, that would be cool, but that is not what happens at all. Anybody who ever tells you that the Bible is a fairy tale hasn't ever read a fairy tale before. Because he doesn't Disney the thing and break out and song and dance and skip his little happy way on down to Bethlehem to find Jesse. He doesn't do that. He's a faithful man. Samuel is a faithful man, but he is a flawed and also he's a wounded man. And so look at 2. It's easy to miss. Again, some of these things are so easy to miss. This is a raw and revealing glimpse of this man's heart. And Samuel said, the voice of God has spoken to him, said, hey, go do this. And what does Samuel say? I got you. No, he says, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. You see, even at this point in Samuel's story, he still struggles to trust. That's why the Lord's question is so important. Samuel still sees all the problems that are out there in front of him. Like we can get sometimes, I know I can do this, man. I get so blinded by the mess around me. I get blinded by all this trouble around me that I can't even begin to conceive sometimes of a pathway forward through it all. Anybody else ever been in that spot? You don't have to raise your hand or anything, but if you have, know that I've felt that too. That there are moments where you just want to kind of just give up. And look what God does. I love this so much. Again, he doesn't fuss. He doesn't slap him on the back of the head like, were you here a minute ago? Remember? He didn't do that. And throw like a holy fit, you know? In the face of all that grief, all that doubt, all that fear, what the Lord does, please don't miss this, is he calls Samuel to worship. That's his response. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Some have argued, this is one of those great, I don't know if it's great or not, it's a theological debate as to whether or not this is sort of a holy ruse to ensure safe passage. There's actually papers written, studies written, articles, big articles, boring articles written on whether or not this is some supposedly questionable ethics on the part of God in this. Can Yahweh actually be trusted? He seems like he's willing to deceive. And what I would tell you is they're not, I've read more of them than I want to admit to you, none of them are worth the ink that was used to print them. Because we know from down in verse 5, and then even down in verse 11, we'll get there, what we know is that Samuel actually does take the heifer, and he actually does sacrifice it to the Lord. So this is not just a story that Samuel is to tell, it is a sacrifice that he's called to offer. And in that, it's a reminder to Samuel and his failing faith. It's a reminder to him of the faithful one. It's a call. Worship is a call to reset his perspective. That's what worship does. It resets our perspective. It reframes. Worship reframes our understanding of life and meaning and purpose. And listen, and I know it's easy to take this for granted, okay? I want to confess that to you. It is so easy to take Sunday morning worship for granted because it's easy. It's so easy. We just show up. We prayed before the first service for the first time in the history of Rivercrest Presbyterian Church. I'd say we prayed before the first service. I'm still terrified of the implications of all that, but I'm also so thankful because I got to do this twice. Me and Andrew get to stand over there and sing while they're singing Death Was a Rag. I get to sing that twice. I get to plant that in my head twice today. Y'all watch out. We'll just keep on going, man. We'll do three. Claire says no. We won't. Don't want to run them off first week into that, all right? But man, we take it for granted so easy. But it reminds us over and over again. Here's what worship reminds us. It reminds us of the truth, and it reminds us of who we're called to trust. And that's why we say, one of the things we say is that worship is for God's glory. We cannot miss that. It is always first and foremost for God's glory, but it's also for our good. Because it does something both in and for us. One of the blessings of true worship, here it is, it shatters the illusion as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we pray to a holy God, as we listen to his word, it reminds us and it shatters the illusion of control. It shatters the illusion that this is all on me, because inherent in all of it is a promise that I can't do it. Look there at verse 6 with me. Samuel holds the worship service, that service of sacrifice. He goes with the people. It says that he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. Here's what that probably means. It means that they were ceremonially cleaned for worship. So basically, Samuel was like, hey, listen, good to see you guys. Go take a bath and change your clothes and then come on back and we'll do worship. And I would lay before you that still is a pretty good principle to put in place. I mean, honestly, that's a good one, right? The people around you will, they'll thank you for that. But we continue in that. We continue to see how God's response to our doubt and fear is to call us into his presence. That's what God does. He comes and meets us and then says, be here with me. That's what he does. I love the vision of the loving mom coming into the room of the screaming, terrified child in the middle of the night. They've had a bad dream and they're scared, and the mom comes in and they don't have to say anything. They just had to be there. It's their presence. Like, listen, the presence of God. The presence of God has power to dispel the fear and the doubt that are at our side. It's what Peter describes as calling us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then verse 6 plays it out for us. Look at that with me. Samuel is there. Jesse's crew is arriving. When they came, here's what it says. He looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. In the first part of this, we talked about the illusion of control, that idea that we have there that's planted in there. And in this part, dispelling that idea just a little further, we see here what I would call the illumination of the substance. That's what the Lord is doing here. It's cutting through. God is cutting through the facade, and he's seeing beyond the sort of superficial limits of our vision and understanding. The Lord looks on the heart. And that's just different. I was at the grocery store this past week. I'm not usually allowed to go to the grocery store because when I go in, I like to grab things. And Laurie's like, if you do that, it breaks the grocery budget. And so I've been forbidden from the grocery store. But I rebelled this week and went. All right, Easter week, I was feeling it or whatever. And I was there and I saw one of those people in there who squeezes fruit. You know those, have you ever, I mean, I know this is weird. You know who I'm talking about? Like the guy, it's like the guy who's in there and he's like picked it up and he's like, you know, feeling the fruit and so forth. And I'm not like, if that's you, maybe that's you. I'm not judging you. I'm doubting your skill for sure, but whatever. It's just hilarious to me to see the guy in the store, like pick up the cantaloupe or whatever. And like, you know, like, if you go on July 3rd into Publix or Lowe's Foods, you will see people in there with watermelons. Like, anyway, like, that's the one. You know, I doubt that it works. Anyway, because they know full well. They know full well that the best that they can hope for, the best we can ever hope for, is that it might be good, right? Like, it might be good. I mean, that's really the game you're playing with pretty much every decision you make. And like, one of the things that I've noticed in my own life, and one of the blind spots that so many of us have, is that we tend to impose our human limitations onto our holy God. Like, we take our limitations and we apply them to God. You know, Saul seemed like the total package. I mean, he really did. If he's like, if Saul is the cantaloupe, you thump him and you take him home every single time. I hope it's not wrong to say thump him. That's not like a weird, anyway. From the outside, Saul had what seemed to be great potential. Everybody thought so. He was a safe bet. Saul's that guy. I mean, he struts out on the battlefield looking like Thor, just like apex Avenger. I don't know if he carried a hammer, but that would have been sick. That's Saul. And Samuel falls right back into his old way of thinking. Do you see that there in verse 6? He looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He didn't ask him any questions. He didn't do a survey of his history. He didn't say, hey man, what are your like hobbies or whatever. He didn't do any of that. He just looked at him and was like, that's the one. He's going, look at this guy. I mean, he's man-crushing all over Eliab right there. I love the movie Moneyball. Anybody about the 2002 Oakland Athletics baseball team? I don't know like how sensationalized or how much like creative liberty the director took, but my favorite scenes in that movie are when the old baseball scouts, they do things old school, you know, they're pen and paper guys, you know, that type of thing. And they're sitting there with the general manager, his name's Billy Bean, and they're talking about what the team needs. And during that meeting, one of the meetings, it flashes back to when Billy Bean was in high school himself. And he's and he's coming out. He's being scouted, being drafted, and they call him, one of the scouts at that time calls him a five-tool player. And so what that in baseball, it means you can hit for power, you can hit for average, you can play defense. So you've got a glove, and he can run, so he's fast, and then that he's got a good arm. Those are sort of the five tools. That's what Samuel sees in Eliab. He sees a potential five-tool candidate to replace Saul. He sees everything that Saul is and sees it just a little bit more. And it's almost comical how closely the descriptions match between Eliab and Saul. He's got a good appearance. He's tall. And Samuel's sold, right? He's just all about this guy. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the guy. And so the grace in all of this is that just like the Lord continues to work in our lives, he's not given up on Samuel yet either. And verse 7 gives us the heart of the book. Verse 7 gives us the heart of the book because it gives us great insight into the heart of God. In fact, verse 7, you could call it the theme of 1 Samuel. Verse 7 says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" And then he goes down the line, man. Abinadab comes up there, and Shema comes up there, these sons of Jesse. And then even four other sons come up. And the critical word in this whole thing is this verb that's there. If you're a word study guy, you might find this interesting. It's the verb there for looked or see. It says Samuel looked on Eliab. Again, he didn't ask him questions. He didn't get to know him. He just trusted his eyes. He trusted what he saw in the outward appearance. And the sort of fascinating thing is that the word there in the original language for look or see or saw or looked, all those different things, it's the same word. That's the same root word in the Hebrew that we see up in verse 1, up at the top, where instead it's translated for us as provided. Where the Lord said, "I have provided for myself a king." It's the same word. And so if we put these two things together, the Lord provided and this idea of seeing, there's this idea at work in there. It's a pretty big idea for us that the Lord is the only one truly capable of providing for his people. That the Lord is the only one truly capable of providing for his people because he's the only one capable of seeing the fullness of reality for his people. You see, he's pressing into that area of trust again. And I want to confess it to you. It can make me a little bit uncomfortable when God calls me to trust him, because I genuinely do like the idea of independence. I like the myth of control. I like to walk in that. I like thinking that I can discern the depths and complexities of pretty much every situation. And so I love how one writer said it. He just gets right to it. This is the quote. He says, "Only Yahweh's wisdom is adequate for directing his kingdom. Only Yahweh's wisdom is adequate for directing his kingdom." And that's because only Yahweh's vision is totally unobstructed. We can get stuck on our own ideas, man, so sure of our outcomes, but we can't even, here's the truth of it, y'all, we can't even see what's actually motivating the people around us. We don't know what's going on in the heart. And what we see is that the Lord, here it is, the Lord never stopped working. Never stopped watching over his people. He never took a vacation. He never went, "You know what? I need a break. These fools keep screwing it up every step of the way. I'm just going to take a minute." He never does that. Even as Saul was walking in disobedience with the Lord and the people were more than happy to follow after him, the Lord had not forsaken his people. And so while it's critical that we understand God's perspective of his people, it's even greater that we understand God's commitment to his people. It's not just that he sees you. There's an accountability of caring on God's part that he sees you and he's committed to you. Because understanding the Lord's unfailing commitment is going to be important when God's pathways diverge from the ones we would like to take. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And that's never like a compliment in the Old Testament. They're like, he's the shepherd. That's not like he's great at being a... No, it's like, we found something for him to do, right? The sheep pretty much do on their own. Like, literally, they train dogs to keep sheep these days, right? Like, just send the dog out there to get them. That's what David's doing anyway. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We've seen how the Lord gently shatters that illusion of control. How in his unobstructed vision, how he can illuminate the substance of what's there. And here we see, in his grace and in his provision, we see his improbable king. We see that God's way, here's what we see. We see that God's ways simply are not our ways. We see so many limitations. We see so many impossibilities. We see so many improbabilities. I think that's one of my least favorite character traits in myself. I see all the improbabilities and assume it can't happen. But the Lord is different. The Lord is different from us. He does not have our limitations. And so what we could say is this, and I want you to hear this. What we could say is that walking in true faith, as believers, as those who would trust in Christ, if we trust in God, if we say God has this, if we are walking in true faith, that means giving up the right to believe that anything will be impossible with God. And he proves that here with David. And you notice how David's not mentioned until the very end of this passage. We get all the way there and David's not, he's just mentioned after he's already been met and actually already been anointed. And we're going to talk about David for several months going forward. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on him. But David points us forward to our true and better King. David points you and me to Jesus, who at every turn, like David, he was discounted. For some, you know, Jesus was too unimpressive. If you read through the Gospels, you'll see this. Jesus wasn't that impressive. Isaiah had said he wouldn't be impressive. And if you read the Gospels, he's not impressive. In Mark 6, the people from his hometown are like, "Is not this the carpenter?" Like, they're like throwing shade at him because he's a tradesman. I don't know, nobody still does that today, do they? For others, he was too rural, right? He was too small town, man. He didn't have it. He didn't have what it takes to make it. Here was his own disciple, Nathanael, before he met him, who they were like, "We have found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And this guy's like so prejudiced. He's like, he's the worst, by the way. Nathanael's the worst at the start. He proves that Jesus can change everything about somebody. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Like, what a jerk. I hope nobody laughed at that when he said it, man. I hope Philip was like, "Seriously, dude?" Anyway, for some, y'all, how about this one? For some, Jesus was too dead. For some, Jesus was too dead. Messiah, Savior, is not supposed to die. They're supposed to ride on the white horse. They're supposed to conquer. They're supposed to be king. They're not supposed to die young, tragically. For some, Jesus was too dead. You see, what Easter does, we know it's Easter. What Easter does, among other things, is it destroys the illusion of control. The empty tomb destroys the idea that we can somehow manage our way through this thing. Easter undoes the illusion of control because nobody on earth, not a soul, not the Romans, not the Jewish religious leaders, not his disciples, not his friends, not his family members, not even those women who made their way to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday, nobody planned on a resurrection. Not one. They all had plans. Now, they all had plans, right? You know that. Like the women who were going to the tomb, they had a plan. They were going to anoint his body so he could be properly buried. That's what they were doing. That was their plan for the day. What are you all doing today? Well, we're going to anoint the body. What do you do after that? Lunch, I guess. I don't know. Like, that's what they were going to do on that first day of the week. The Romans had plans. They were like, "Hey, how about y'all get your guards, secure the tomb so nobody makes up a lie that somebody's stolen the body and told us that he's alive. Why don't y'all go do that?" They had plans. Everybody had plans. His disciples had plans to not end up in the tomb with him. They're hiding in the upper room. They're like, I mean, I don't want any part of this. Everybody had plans, but nobody accounted for what the Lord was about to do. And so, like Samuel, in their limited vision, they were blinded by all the stuff on the outside, all the circumstances, blinded by all the obstacles. But in Jesus, here's what happened. The Lord has provided his true and better king. And the call is simple for us. It's really simple. It's that the king has come. And he has fought. And he has suffered. And he has died. He has offered himself up in our place. He's taken my sin upon himself there at the cross. He's taken all my lack of trust, all my lack of faith, all my self-righteousness. He's taken all my self-assurance, all my tie my shoes a little tighter and get better at doing what I'm doing, and God will bless me. He's taken all of that mess on himself at the cross. He did all of that we might be saved, that you and I, that we might turn in repentance from our sin, turn from the brokenness, turn from the shattered realities of life, and trust in him alone for our salvation. That's the free gift of God for us. That's the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As believers, I need you to know this. We are Easter people. That's what we are. At our core, we are Easter people. We're empty tomb people. We're people of the impossible. That's what we believe. Because the Lord has provided for our impossible salvation. Will you, let me ask you this, will you trust in him today? Not say it. I mean, actually do it. I trust you. No, he'll kill me if I try that. No, will you trust him? Will you learn from Samuel? Will you turn loose of that illusion of control, understanding that the Lord sees what's in your heart and that in his love, he sent an improbable king to meet you in the mess and to bring you home? Will you trust him? Easter reminds us. I love this part. My favorite part of the story. It reminds us that the Lord gets the last word. There's no semicolon. There's nothing else to be said. God gets the last word. And because of that, he gets the glory. He gets the glory always. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you that you see us in the mess, that you see us in the stuff that we bring, the junk that we have carried today. You see us in all of that. And it's not too much for you. There's never a point where you go, forget it. Nobody's worth all that. You didn't do that. You've proven it by going to the cross. You went as far as you could go. You said, what greater love is there than that someone would lay down their life for their friends? And then you went and did it. Lord, help us to walk in that kind of love. Help us to walk in that kind of hope. Help us to surrender today. Help us to trust you today. Help us to honor you today. Father, as you have loved us, so let us love. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.